Good morning, church. Good to see all of you here. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. If you're visiting with us, what a joy it is to have you with us. Let me invite you, if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open it to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. So last week was the opening of this series, and the message was entitled Jesus-Centered Christianity. And we're going to be living really in that theme throughout this entire study of Mark's gospel. The Christian faith centers on Christ. It centers on who he is, his identity. It centers on what he has done. That's how Mark's gospel opens up, the first eight chapters, who he is, the last chapters, what he has done. And if at any point Christian faith begins to be about something else besides who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, if it starts to center on something besides the person and work of Christ, it begins in that moment to become sub-Christian. And that's why the Gospels are so fundamentally important for us. The entire foundation of Christian faith is contained in the pages of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The rest of the New Testament is equally inspired, equally necessary, equally profitable, but it's downstream from the content of what's here in the Gospels. Right? They are simply applying and clarifying the claims that Jesus is making in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the recordings about his life and death and resurrection. Let me put it this way. If the things that are recorded about Jesus Christ in the pages of the Gospels didn't happen, if they're not true, Romans is toast. Ephesians, Hebrews, whatever your favorite book after the Gospels are, it's gone. It has no relevance whatsoever. The whole house caves in if the things that are attested to in the pages of the Gospels didn't really happen. So the plan is to spend around about 14 or 15 Sundays in Mark's Gospel. Now, there are 16 chapters in Mark, so there are going to be a couple weeks where we're going to have to move along and cover more ground. And this is one of those Sundays we're going to try to cover more ground. So we're going to look. I'm not going to read the entire first three chapters. I'm going to pick up at various moments through the message and read different pieces. And we're just really going to follow this theme that weaves itself through the end of chapter 1 and all the way through the end of chapter 3, namely the theme of authority. Because Jesus, in these chapters, is starting trouble. He is stirring things up. From the very moment he comes on the scene in Mark chapter 1, he is stirring things up. Matter of fact, this section that we're coming into, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, there are five so-called conflict episodes, five controversies that are stirred up in and through the ministry and sayings of Jesus. Just look quickly with me. Mark chapter 2, and we'll just look at them real fast. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. All right, so we're in trouble already. Those are fighting words. You don't just go and say that. You don't just say, your sins are forgiven. The people, his religious leaders who are listening to him say, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And as Christians and followers of Jesus, we want to say, you're right there. You're one step away, right? You play the warmer game where you get closer and you're like, the moment they say only God can forgive sins, you're saying you're on fire. I mean, he's right there. Just believe he is God. That's why he can forgive sins. But there's controversy right there. In chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus reclines at a table. But he's reclining at a table with all the wrong people. They're sinful people. They're ceremonially unclean. They're morally unclean. And the religious leaders are outraged. So that's conflict number two. Mark 2, verse 18, everybody's fasting. Pharisees are fasting. John's disciples are fasting. The only people going for second and third helpings, the only people who didn't get the memo are the disciples of Jesus. They're not fasting, and this is a problem. So there's conflict number three. Chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus and his disciples, they're walking through the grain fields. They're picking grain. This is not a problem on any day as long as it's not Saturday, as long as it's not the Sabbath. Well, of course it's the Sabbath. Jesus is starting trouble, so they're picking grain, and this is an issue, so there's conflict number four. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus enters the synagogue, and he sees a man with a withered hand. Verse 2, you see right there of chapter 3, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, right? So there's a pattern forming, so much so that they're watching him like a hawk saying, okay, given the pattern that we've seen so far, he's probably going to go and heal this guy. And it's the exact wrong day to do it because you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus goes and heals him anyway. So he's starting trouble, and really, in a way, all of this centers around the issue of authority. Five controversies in rapid succession in just over a chapter of time, and by chapter 3, verse 6, they already want to kill Jesus. They're looking for a way to destroy him. He has gotten under their skin. It's not okay what he's doing. It's not okay what he's saying. He has to be stopped. And I think both sides, if you're trying to mediate this conflict between the two sides, I think both sides would agree that this ultimately is about the question of authority. Matter of fact, it's even worded in that way. The religious leaders come out explicitly in Mark chapter 11 and they say, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" To just be dismissive of centuries of tradition and rituals and practices that have been important to us and our faith. But Jesus hits just as hard to accuse them, on the other hand, basically saying, "Who gave you the authority to add rules to God's law?" Because that's what you've done. Matter of fact, he even uses sarcasm. In Mark 7, verse 9, he says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." He's not really complimenting them. It's sarcasm. You've substituted your laws for God's. You haven't honored God's law. You want to honor God's law? Get your hands off of it. Let God speak for himself. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need extra laws to help his people get closer to him. Trust what he says. That's what it means to honor God's law. And so there is stuff that's stirring. There are currents underneath these chapters that have everything to do with the question of authority. Who gets to decide where the truth is and what people need to do in order to get close to God? So I'm going to read a couple of passages, starting in chapter 1, verse 21. Then I'm going to skip ahead and alert us to that after I've read a few verses. Chapter 1, verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." That's barbed. It's not fun to listen to. Verse 23, "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Here's authority. Verse 25, "Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Skip down to Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus," so now it's not going to be just spoken authority, "perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within himself, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven"," right? There's no way to know whether or not they actually were, "or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" There are things in these opening chapters of Mark's gospel that resonate deeply with our culture. So for example, when Jesus confronts the religious establishment of his day, everybody in our culture, including unbelievers, says, rah, rah, yeah, go get them. You know, we're against formal institutions, we're against hierarchy and rules and regulations. All those terms have negative connotations in the broader culture that we live in, right? But to a culture that's suspicious of authority, the New Testament Jesus poses some problems because he comes on the scene and he does challenge the authorities that are there, but he himself speaks authoritatively and acts with great authority. And I hope we see that the authority of Jesus is a good thing. The things that Jesus is saying, when he speaks, it's authoritative in the sense that you can trust that it's true. You can trust that it's good for you to believe it. It's good for the world to believe what Jesus is saying. And when we see him act with power and we see him working miracles in the Gospels for all kinds of people stuck in all kinds of dismal circumstances in their lives, we see in that moment that Jesus is the king we desperately need, right? Our world needs saving. We need saving. We need the Jesus who is in the pages of the New Testament, right? The world of the Bible is stuck in repeat mode. You hear this melody line, this minor key melody line from Genesis 3 all the way to the back of the Bible, and that melody line is still playing now. Stuck in repeat mode, right? What we don't need is some flimsy savior with fuzzy sayings that nobody can figure out what he's talking about, whose purposes are weak, who's ineffective, who can't bring about change. No, Jesus, he may not come on the scene much to the chagrin of the religious leaders. He may not come on the scene looking for a seat in the Roman court. He may not come on the scene acknowledging and looking for a position of power in the religious hierarchy of the day, but there is an undeniable authority that hangs about Jesus of Nazareth. When he speaks, when he acts, there is an undeniable air of authority all around him, and that authority is good news for us. It's good news for the world. So we're going to look at four pictures of the authority of Jesus in these chapters. Number one, the words of Jesus. He spoke with authority. He spoke with authority. And the authority of Jesus' words is noticeable. It's the term that's used here is it's astonishing, the authority that he has. And it's contrasted evidently with everything we've ever heard from our religious leaders, from those who have taught us God's word. There's a difference in authority, right? The great 18th century hymn writer, Charles Wesley, he penned the words, "O 4,000 tongues to sing," and one of the paragraphs and one of the stanzas was, "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe." He has power in his words. He said, "My words are spirit and they are life. They are wrecking balls. They restore, they mend, they tear asunder, they bring back together. They are powerful things." Jesus wasn't just piling up words, right? Just adding noise to the world of opinions and ideas. What he spoke was truth. It was authoritative. You could take it to the bank. You could believe it. Christopher Ashe, a British author and pastor, he created a fiction story to help his people feel or imagine what it might have been like to live in the pages of Mark chapter 1, where Jesus comes to synagogue. And so he creates the story of a teenage boy named James ben Levi in first century Capernaum. And young James is writing to his uncle Benjamin, who had given him some gifts, some Olympic stickers and some other things, and he's writing a thank you note, and then he goes on to relate what happened this past Saturday, and it reads like this. "So I'll tell you what happened at synagogue last Saturday. As you know, I think synagogue is really boring. The sermon is usually a long talk from some dry-as-dust rabbi, and it generally starts like this. Today's discourse is about the Talmudic and Taanitic teachings concerning aspects of Sabbath observance, but in particular the recent scroll by Rabbi Hillel entitled Symbolic Mythological and Eschatological Reflections on the Dietary Laws with footnotes about the recent epidemic of mad pig's disease. On the one hand, Rabbi Hillel takes the view that blah, 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 but on the other hand, Rabbi Ben Shirach is of the opinion, don't ask me how it ends, Uncle Ben, because I drop off to sleep about then. Honestly, I wish I had never had to go to another synagogue. Last Saturday was different. The preacher was some sort of traveling teacher from a town in the hills. He hadn't even been to university, they say. We wondered why they had even asked him to preach, but when he started, he had a sort of quiet authority, which was just riveting. He didn't talk about silly little things. He talked about the really important questions. He didn't seem to need to quote lots of boring old rabbis to support him. He talked about heaven as though he'd been there. He talked about God as if he were a friend of his. He said, do you want to know what God is like? Well, listen carefully if you've got ears. Yes, he said that. Listen carefully because I'm going to tell you. We never heard anything like it. Someone speaking about God with authority like that. And then suddenly, right in the middle of the sermon, some madman in the third row begins shouting at him, wild, strange shouting. What have you got to do with us, Jesus from Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? It was horrible, really frightening. We all wondered what the preacher would do. Mom said it was like a test of his authority. It's all very well teaching with authority, she said, but did he have real authority to defeat evil in a man's life? Well, as we look, this Jesus turned to the madman with a very strong look, the sort of look you can't easily forget. It was a look of controlled anger and tremendous power. He didn't touch him. He just spoke very sternly, be quiet, come out of him. And do you know what happened? The man shook from head to foot like a leaf. He gave a horrible shriek, and after that became quiet and normal. Well, I'll tell you, we were just amazed. We've been talking about it ever since. It's worth a few boring synagogues for a day like that. I'll write again soon. Love, James. Might have been something of what it could have felt like in Mark 1 as this teacher comes to town and he speaks with a new kind of gravity and weight and authority, and then he shows his words are true with an act of divine power that arrests the attention of everybody who's there. Notice what Mark says in verse 22. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Same verse, 22. They were astonished at his teaching. Mark uses that word, astonished, five times in reference to Jesus. Four of those times are speaking of Jesus' teaching. One of those times is noting the reaction of people to Jesus' miracles. In other words, his teaching was even more astonishing than his miracles. It was absolutely bewildering. It was alarming. It was amazing. It was gripping to hear the man teach. Why? Because he says things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Nobody talks like that. He doesn't simply speak about God. He speaks for God. John 12, verse 49, this verse where Jesus is speaking, it says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Isn't that an amazing thing? Jesus didn't present his teaching as just one more option to consider. He called his message aletheia. He called it truth. Truth from God, things that God the Father told him to say to the world. You know, what effect, just think about this as a church, think about this as the broad church in our culture. What effect would it have if the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture believed every word that Jesus spoke was authoritative? What difference would that make in our world, in our culture, if we attributed divine, absolute authority to words like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If we took those words and everything else that Jesus said as absolutely authoritative, what would happen to the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture? Christians would cultivate a life of moment-by-moment dependence on God, because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Christians would shine as lights in the world, and they would see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. Think about the difference it would make. If everyone who named the name of Jesus Christ in our culture took his words seriously, Christianity would no longer be considered a hobby for nominal Christians to toy around with. We would be all in. Heart, soul, mind, strength, time, talent, treasure, everything we've got is his. He asks, he gets it. Everything he calls for, he gets. The Church of Jesus Christ would make a difference in the world, right? We would rise up with in radiant holiness, in gospel joy, and run out and tell the world the hope that's found in Christ. It would make a difference if we believed. We'd pray as if God could move mountains. Mountains of unbelief. We pray big, audacious prayers. We wouldn't expect the applause of the world, because Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who stands firm to the end shall be saved. We would be prepared to serve people at great cost to ourselves. Serve people, serve the community, serve the city, serve the world. Even if only God is the one who seems to be noticing. We would live for an audience of one. We would be absolutely captivated by Jesus if we believed his words were authoritative. Wouldn't that be something? If the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture believed every word Jesus spoke carried divine authority. So he spoke with authority. Number two, the works of Jesus. His miracles attested his authority. And this was demonstrated in that section that we just read in chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, as well as other passages right here in these few chapters. The works of Jesus stood behind the word of Jesus. When you listened to Jesus, you were listening to the Son of God proclaiming the word of God, and then he was bringing the works of God as demonstrations of his truthfulness and his identity. You know how during a campaign process, right, the commercial's about a given candidate and the commercial goes on and then you hear this voice just is, you know, overdubbed in at the end. And it's the candidate. And the candidate says what? I am so-and-so and I approve this message, right? The miracles of Jesus did that. The miracles of Jesus were God saying, I approve of this message. I approve of this messenger. I'm with him. He's with me. He represents, he speaks for me. When Jesus forgives sins in chapter 2 and the scribes say only God can forgive sin. Again, they're about to find out through a demonstration of the act of God's power that he is in fact God. That's why Jesus said, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven and not necessarily to see any internal change from the outside, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Let me show you the harder one. Stand up. And the guy stands up. What are you going to do with that? How do you oppose that? How do you debate that? The guy's walking. He's never walked before. There he goes, skipping off into the sunset. How do you debate that? And in that moment, through that healing, God the Father was saying, I approve of this message. I agree with him. He identifies with me. He represents me. John 10, 37 and 38 says this. This is Jesus speaking. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This later episode in John chapter 9, where this young man who was born blind and he's healed of blindness, the world has never seen anything like this before. And he can't believe what's happening. The religious leaders are having a hard time and they're interrogating him and they're trying to find out some loophole, something that's gone wrong, you know, where we're not seeing where the truth really is. And here's what Jesus says in John 9, 31 through 33. Rather, this is what the young man says. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You see how the works of Jesus attest to the words that he spoke, to the claims that he makes about who he is. The reason the New Testament so often speaks of Jesus' miracles as signs is because they are pointing beyond. They are pointing to something else. They are business cards letting us know who it is that we're dealing with. They're pointing to the identity of Jesus Christ. They're pointing to the spiritual, lasting, eternal things that Jesus does in the heart to heal our blindness of heart, to heal our deafness of heart, to release us from captivity, to raise us from the dead. So they're pointing to those things. They're also pointing forward to the coming age, the coming reign of Jesus in the future, because when Jesus returns again for the second time, there won't be any need for healings or exorcisms or resurrections, because there won't be any death. There won't be any sin. There won't be any devils or demons or Satan. So these miracles that we're seeing in the pages of the Gospels, they're like movie trailers. It's a preview of coming attractions. It's a preview of a fuller story that we're going to see unfold in days to come. And you're just getting a glimpse of what will be the new normal when Jesus returns again. A temporary passing glimpse of the power of the King. They attest to the identity of Jesus as Messiah, and they confirm the truthfulness of what he says. Third, the dependence of Jesus, he was under authority. This is another theme that comes through in our passage. If Jesus were reared in today's ministry culture, you wouldn't see verses like 35 through 39 of chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Again, reared in today's ministry culture, this passage wouldn't exist, because the night before, if you go back and read the earlier passage just before this, they had incredible, successful ministry. The whole town came out. People were delivered. People were healed and released from oppressive spirits. Right, the whole city was there, and there was just a buzz all across town, right? And in our culture, in our own ministry, success-driven, numbers-driven culture, Jesus and his disciples would wake up in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and he'd post to social media and say, "Record numbers last night, and lives were changed. Everybody come out, meet me in the morning, 7 a.m., bring a friend." He would post that sort of thing, right, just to get everybody going. But when the disciples wake up the next morning, and they see all these crowds forming, Jesus is AWOL. Nobody knows where he went, and he went out into a deserted place. There's no cell phone coverage. You can't reach him. Nobody knows where on earth he is. There's all these people who need help. Where's the Savior of the world? He was here last night. Where is he now? And they find him. They finally find him in this desolate place, and they say, "Everyone is looking for you." That is a gentle rebuke. We should have started a couple hours ago. The crowds are already there. They're basically saying, "Look, Jesus, I know it's important, whatever it is that you're doing, but we're missing a golden opportunity here." The crowds are there. What's going on? What's going on? There were blocks of time in Jesus' day that people couldn't have. That's what's going on. They couldn't have it. There were blocks of the day that the ministry was simply from Jesus to his Father, communion with his Father, speaking, fellowship with the Father. He was willing to part with meals to serve people. He was willing to part with sleep to serve and minister to people. He was not willing to part with his communion with the Father. And they find him out there, and they say, all the people are waiting. In verse 38, he says, "Pack up our stuff, we're leaving." Right, and in verse 39, they're driving off. They're driving off to Galilee right there in verse 39. Prayer was a place for receiving missional directives. He was constantly in dependence, in fellowship, in communion, taking orders. "Father, where would you have us to go?" And apparently in that period of time, Galilee was the answer. And so off we go. The crowds can wait. We're going. The Father told us to go. We're moving. Right, prayer was vital for Jesus. It was fellowship. It was spiritual replenishment. It was a place for receiving fresh strength, fresh supplies, the fullness of the Spirit, the spiritual power, right? When Jesus sends out his disciples and they go out with authority to cast out demons and they come back and there's this story. They say, well, look, in many cases it worked, but there was this one case and we did everything we knew to do. We prayed, we called, we did everything we knew to do and the demon wouldn't come out. And Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. In other words, brothers, there is a spiritual power that is stored up in reserve when we live in constant dependence upon the Father, when we are maintaining a relationship of communion with Him and He's filling us up with strength, when we're convinced that we can't minister in this world without the power of God's Spirit, what do? We pray. Right? We're desperate. We can't do this. This is over our heads. None of the tricks work. None of the mechanisms of ministry work. None of the programs are working. What do? God, help us. God, give us power. This is Jesus' whole life. Father, power. Give me strength. If Jesus, being God, lived in absolute dependence on the Father in prayer, how can we expect to do anything of any lasting value operating in our own strength? Jesus didn't operate in his own strength. He's depending constantly on God, his Father. He prays throughout his ministry. He teaches his disciples to pray. He prays with them. He prays for them before he goes to the cross in John 17. He prays in his hour of distress when he's trembling in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayers on his lips as he breathes his last from the cross. The Psalms are on the lips of the Savior. He's praying as he dies. Hebrews 5:7 looks back on this. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. You see this desperate dependence to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Prayer was a vital part of the life and ministry of Jesus. One more thing. The call of Jesus. The call of Jesus. He called disciples and sent them with authority. He called disciples and sent them with authority. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. See, authority comes full circle in verse 15. Verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the famous classic moment where Jesus calls his disciples. He goes up on a mountain, he prays, and then he summons his disciples to him. It must have felt incredibly risky for them, right? To leave their nets and follow the man from Nazareth. And he says, follow, and they drop their nets and they abandon themselves to him. Abandonment to Jesus feels risky. As well it should. It costs them everything. It cost us everything if we follow Jesus and we answer his call. But hear this. The only thing that costs more than saying yes to Jesus is saying no. It actually costs more to say no to Jesus. Why? Because he has life in his hands. He has forgiveness in his hands. He has eternal joy in his hands. It actually costs more to say no to Jesus than to say yes to Jesus. Yet we are in our culture, as we started by saying this, we are in our culture tragically, overly suspicious of authority. And some of us have legitimate reasons to be suspicious of authority. Maybe the scars to prove it. Jesus is not like whatever authority it was in your life that abused that authority. And whatever experiences we have in the past of abuse of authority doesn't necessarily posture us to transfer authority to Jesus, right? To relinquish control to Jesus. But remember who Jesus is in Mark's gospel. This isn't the Savior who sort of lords it over all his people. The second half of Mark's gospel slows way, way down to show us that the Lord who comes bursting onto the scene, who calls us to follow him, who possesses all authority over everything, is the suffering servant who dies in our place. That's who he is. He can be trusted. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus actually shares his leadership philosophy. Here's what it is. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Well, that sounds great, Jesus, so you want us to serve, but you get to be the king? No, look at verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the leadership philosophy of the one who asks you to follow him. He can be trusted. He serves. He gives joy. He gives forgiveness. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I love verse 13 in chapter 3 where it says, he called to him those whom he desired. I wonder how many of you in this room have ever considered that the Savior of the world wants you, desires you, wants you to be in fellowship, in relationship with you. He wants a relationship with you. You're not another prospective notch on his Savior belt. You're not some project he's working on so he can impress the Father. That is not what Christianity is and faith is. You're not some redemptive experiment, some lab rat in the history of time. He loves you. And he commended and demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He went to the cross to show us. It's personal. It's love. It's real. It's deep. His call is personal. Here's where he wants to lead us, verse 14 and 15. He appointed 12 so that they, number one, might be with him. Two, that he might send them out to preach and have authority over evil. Again, there it is. Authority comes full circle. Before we finish Mark chapter 3, the authority comes full circle. We see Jesus is under authority. We see him speaking the truth of God with authority. We see him showing that the kingdom of God has power to overthrow all evil. And then he calls us to himself authoritatively. And then we come and then he sends us back out to preach the truth, to proclaim this message that liberates, and then to watch God's liberating power through the gospel do its great work in the world. Authority comes full circle in Mark chapter 1 through 3. He appointed his disciples that they might be with him. Well, let me urge you, don't let doubts or misgivings or remaining open questions about Christian faith keep you from surrendering to Jesus. Don't let that hold you back. One of the greatest thinkers in church history, Anselm of Canterbury, the 11th century writer, and he talked about the interplay between faith and reason. And he wasn't by any means dismissive of reason. He wasn't dismissive or suspicious of knowledge or truth claims or finding answers to the big questions of life. He was an apologist. He was a defender of the faith. He gave us the classic ontological argument. That was his brainchild. That was Anselm. So he wasn't proposing that faith is some leap into irrationality. No, far from the case. But what he was saying was that faith seeks understanding. Faith opens the way to understanding. That is, instead of having every question resolved in our minds before we believe and follow Jesus, you step forward in implicit childlike faith, and then truth becomes more and more available and known by us. Faith opens the way to fuller and fuller understanding. And that's very much the way that Jesus speaks in the New Testament, especially in the pages of the Gospels. Truth, according to Jesus, is not, you know, sort of material that God disseminates to curious souls, you know, to consider. It is sort of cold, detached, philosophical analysis. We'll get back with you after we've looked at all the data. That's not the picture that you get in the Gospels. The pursuit of truth is a spiritual thing. Jesus spoke in parables. Jesus said, I have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to babes, revealed them to children, to those who are wise in their own eyes in the pages of the Gospels. To those who are wise in their own eyes, windows become walls. To those who come, doubts and all, sins and all, there is fuller and fuller sight, and they come to Jesus because he's simply that compelling. And there's a faith that's seeking understanding, and truth just begins to open up. It's like a flower before the sun. It just begins to open up more and more understanding of who God is and what it means to follow Jesus. Friend, what keeps you from diving in? What keeps you from following wholeheartedly in the call of Jesus, giving everything over to Jesus, absolute reckless abandon before him? That's what he invites us into. He invites us into a deeply personal relationship with him. And it's a life-changing relationship for a couple of reasons. It's life-changing. One, because it's true. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the embodiment of truth. He tells us which way is up. He tells us how the world works. He tells us why things are broken in our lives and in the world and how they're restored. He gives us truth. And it's life-changing too, because he has the power to forgive sin. He has the power to bring real change. He has the power to drive away guilt. He has the power to overthrow whatever is hounding you, whatever evil is holding you. He has power over it. It's an awesome thing, the authority of Jesus. It's a liberating, powerful thing when we let it come in and do its work. So often the beginning of faith is simply this. He's calling me. Somehow I hear that. Somehow I sense that he's calling me. And for all the things that are still unsettled in my mind and in my heart, I want to follow. I want to follow him, and I want that to start now. There's a point in our lives where relinquishing control and giving absolute authority to someone else is the last thing you want to do. And then in God's grace, there comes a point where it's the second to last thing you want to do. And the new last thing you want to do is live life by yourself, on your own, without Jesus. And he calls you. And the moment you come to that realization that the new last thing I want to do is live without Christ, it's time to believe. It's time to follow. It's time to turn from sin and trust in him and dive headlong into a life of discipleship and following Jesus. I pray that we'll do that.